Mighty God, we thank you so much that you have given us the love of Christ in our hearts, and yet there's this deep burden that we carry, knowing that not all will make it through. Not all will come through. Some will have rejected you for eternity, and the depth of that is almost beyond what we can bear. You are wise, you are amazing, you are perfect. And we look to you now to guide us as we look into this teaching on the Day of Judgment. We pray for your leading by your Spirit. You will show us things we perhaps may have never seen before, and take us to a deeper understanding of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, got the little clicker. Thank you, Bob. And we'll get up the... now, we're going to finish with a song from a different angle at the end of all this. So, Judgment Day of Revelation 20:11-15. And let's go. And we've had the reading, but I will read it again because it's just short. And there's so much in it. It's packed with incredible truths and incredibly powerful things. And I saw a great white throne. And now, it said before, in Revelation 20, I saw thrones on which the saints were sitting. And now it says a singular throne. And him who was seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. There's always comparisons in Revelation, like the books and the book, thrones and the throne, all that sort of thing. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, let's get into it. Let's look at little bits as we go through. Each is powerful. There's a throne like no other throne. This is a throne of judgment. It's a throne of authority. You see the judge up in the dock, up on the where the judge has his gavel, sitting on their chair. This is so much more powerful, majestic, and authoritative than that, because unlike this small courtroom, every person who has ever lived is standing there before the judge. It's spiritual thrones, an eternal throne, it's majestic, and it's destiny determining. Your destiny determines what the judge says about you. It's pure, it's holy, it's unapproachable, except for the Son of Man. In Daniel 7 is the exact same passage. Always try to find the Old Testament passage in the when you go through the book of Revelation. Where does it say it in the Old Testament? Where does it say it in the New Testament? It'll help you understand the meaning of it. So you go way back to the book of Daniel, which is about Daniel in the lion's den and all of that. He had a prophecy, not while he was in the lion's den, by the way, another time. And he said this, as I continued to watch, sorry, he had a vision. Did I say the word prophecy? He had a vision. As I continued to watch, thrones were set in place. Thrones. That's where the saints were seated. See that? And the Ancient of Days took his seat on his singular throne. Now, his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne, there you go, his singular throne, was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Now, which prophet spoke about the wheels within wheels? Remember that, Ezekiel? And all of that? A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. I said, hang on, I thought it was supposed to be a river of living water. Yes, all of that. Yes, keep going. it's a fiery river of living water flowing from the throne. How do you like that one? Flowing out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and myriads, when he gave a word for thousands, he just go, myriads, just so many, attended him, stood before him. The court was convened, and what? The books were open. Is it the same passage? You betcha. It's the same passage. It's the same passage. So let's have a look at what this all means. He who was seated on it. Now, he who was seated on it is God. But John's Jewish and is writing in a very powerfully Old Testament way, because the Revelation is filled with Old Testament imagery the whole way through. So he doesn't dare use the name of God, because of his Jewish background. So he just says, him who is seated on it. That's as close as he gets. the name of God is not given. It's the reverence for this. The Holy One is deep. There's only one who is worthy to sit on the throne. Can anyone just rush up and sit on that throne? not, he wouldn't dare. He wouldn't be able to. Yet as we shall see, things are deeper than expected because God is three in one. And that changes everything, doesn't it? We're going to get to that a little bit closer. Because who actually does the judging? Well, let's see that as we get a bit closer as we go on. From the Daniel 7 perspective, it looks like the Father is. But the Father says, I hand all judgment over to the Son. Uh-huh. So let's keep going. Now, oh, I love this bit. From whose presence or from whose face earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. That's the end of all material things. Everything that's material is gone. Or it could not. So let's picture like this. It says in the general reading, from his presence earth and sky fled away. The actual Greek word is from his face. They could, earth and sky, looking at the face of God, could not stand in that gaze. And heaven and earth, whoosh, just left. There's no place for them, they disappeared. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of the whole of heaven and earth just being disappearing and going like a vapor. Burnt up, gone. This is the in-between phase. We've got the old earth and old heaven, the new earth, heaven and new earth coming. Judgment day is right there in the middle. Where heaven and earth, whoosh, they're gone. They're taken away. Literally from his face, the stern face of the judge, the terrifying face. Now, can you think of a world ruler that can even make a small rock move by looking at his face? What about just a little bit of water or one tiny stuff? There's such a thing as a tiny stuff, you know what I mean? No ruler, no person on earth can make even a grain of sand. The grain of sand is just going to stand there in front of that person and go, you can't make me move. But here is heaven and earth, the whole of the sky and everything in it disappears in the face and the presence of the Almighty God, the judge. It's also the vision of the sixth seal given way back in chapter 6. You remember the old seals? When you guys first started coming. That's right. So the sixth seal, by the way, where I said the sixth seal terror, that's not in the Bible, that's just put there. But that's what. Let's have a read of it. Remember, way back to 2024, maybe about, I don't know, June or July or something like that. And I watched as the Lamb opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like sackcloth of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth like unripe figs dropping from a tree, shaken by a great wind. And look at this bit. The sky receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. And then the kings of the earth, that always is written in the earliest, latest revelations, progressive revelation. You get a bits of it. You're gradually getting more and closer and closer. But it's a description of the same thing. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the commanders, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Well, that we've just read before, there was no mountains and rocks even left. So you see how Revelation does stuff? The order is not always usual. Let's say not always. So often the order is all over the place, deliberately, intentionally. And every slave and free man hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. But there weren't any mountains because they're already gone. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one, from the face of the one where? Seated on the throne. Same passage. And from the wrath of the Lamb. So it's not just the Father, is it? It's Jesus' will. For the great day of their wrath has come. One God, three persons. Constantly throughout the Bible. Constantly. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it? Okay. The fleeing of heaven and earth, of earth and sky. Now, I like this one, the standing dead. There's the dead all standing. Sounds like a zombie movie. Or the Kia ad. Didn't know what it was. So, the standing dead, who have bowed the knee. Now, every person who has ever lived stands there. I certainly believe that what this passage is saying. All together, from Adam and Eve, right through to the last person that's going to be born, will all be standing there, and everyone in between from every nation at the same time. Never has happened in the past and never will happen in the future. This is the only unique time when every living being stands before the court of heaven. No one is excluded because you're all so important. we exclude people we don't think are very special. We can be, if you like that. We go, oh, I wouldn't even bother with them. I wouldn't even give them the moment's thought. Well, God's not like that. He gives everyone a moment's thought. So important that he calls us to appear before him for judgment day, because he regards us with high esteem. We're all going to stand there. Are we all made in his image? Every person is made in the image of God. So because of that incredible thumbprint on our life of God, he considers us worthy to stand before him in judgment. That's not the end of the story, is it? So, but what happens just before we get judged, and we're going to look at Christians and non-Christians in a moment, this happens. Philippians 2, verse 9 and 10. Therefore God has exalted him as Jesus and bestowed him the name that is above every other name. So at the name of Jesus, some people will bow. Is that what it says? Every knee will bow. Well, when's the only time in history that every knee will be together? Judgment Day. So at the name of Jesus, on Judgment Day, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That happens on Judgment Day, I believe. And so before judgment, everyone, it's like when the judge comes out, your honourable, your grace, or your honour, whatever, we all will be calling out, Jesus is Lord, bowing the knee, whether we knew him or not, because it's going to be pretty obvious that he's Lord. It's going to be very obvious that we got it wrong or we got it right. So that's very important. The standing dead who have bowed the knee all on Judgment Day. Philippians 2 is kicked in this very passage. Now, let's get to the books. The books are open now. And then it says, then there's another book. What's the other book called? Book of Life. Book of Life. Let's do these books first. The books that contain every thought, act, and motive we have ever had. Now, are you looking forward to that? We're going to get to see what happens with Christians in a moment. But the big thing is, none of us would be looking forward to that, right? Because we know we're all sinners. We've all got some pretty dark thoughts at times, or worse. And the last thing we want is the whole of every person that's ever existed in the whole of the earth to see all of that. There'll be no excuses or manipulation or deception or deflection. Just to chuck in a psychology term there. that's a really contemporary one, isn't it? I think they're using deflection. One that people often use now. we won't be able to do any of that. Before God, you can't use any of your little techniques to push away, and so people can't see what's inside you. Many who had excused their actions and got away with a lot of stuff will have nowhere to hide. Is it the day of judgment and of justice? It's a day of justice. This is what Jesus said. He's of every word whispered quietly, even just to yourself and just to people around. Every word whispered will be shouted, that's supposed to say, from the rooftops. I always do that with my child. Anyone else does that? Always say F-O-R-M. Oh, F-O-R-M. I'll get it wrong. Anyway. In the meantime, Luke 12. A crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling one another. Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Beware of the religious rulers. Beware of those who have the top positions. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he names it. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, he's talking about Judgment Day, and nothing hidden that will not be made known. What you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's a very powerful message. Did Jesus speak about heaven and hell? Yes, he did. He spoke about both, not just one. Now, let's keep going because there's lots more. There's another book. There's the Book of Life. Now, what happens to the Book of Life? Your name gets written in it. Where does it get written in it? At the beginning of time. You go, hang on, how does all this work? it was written from the beginning of time. It says that multiple times in the Bible is written from before the foundation of the world. You say, well, don't I have any choice about becoming a Christian? Totally. You're not a robot. You get absolute free will. You don't have to become a Christian. You can stand there hoping that your own goodness will stand up before God if you want. So, let's think about this. A few things for a minute. And in the garden were two trees. Remember that? One was the tree of life, right? The other one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they did eat into, the fruit. So that they wouldn't keep eating the tree of life, they were butchered out. It's actually part of what it says. The tree of life gives you life and keeps you going, and his name is Jesus, really, so it represented the life of Christ. Because Jesus said in him is life eternal. If you know me, you have a life eternal. I'm the way, the truth, and the what? The life. If there was a law that could give life, it would give life. But the law does not give life. In fact, the law leads you to the cross and leads you to death. The law does not give you life. Only Jesus is. Life is when we're in Christ, filled with the Spirit. Outside of him, there is no life. So this book of life in which our names are written is God's initiative. But let's look at something beyond that. Yet we aren't robotic or instinct-driven creatures. We have free will. We choose whether your name gets put there or not. You go, how does that work? You can't have both. Yes, you can. The Bible teaches both. Let's have a look. Because we're made in the image of God. So let's have a look what that means. Oh, actually, I think that's a couple of slides, so we'll get there. Now, let's do this first. This is the whole main point of the whole thing. On what basis are you judged? Okay, here we are. Here we are, the dead. I'm the standing dead. I'm not a zombie. I'm just a standing dead. On what basis am I judged? What does it say? According to your works. Is that what it says? It's according to your works. Or whether your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. By the way, it says that as well. According to your works. And here's the big thing. First and foremostly, I either stand there with my work saying, I hope I've done enough. I really hope that I balance up the good and the bad. Or I stand there having received the perfect work of Christ in me, over me, covering me, such that I stand with his work. You've got a choice. Is it his work, or shall I try to give it a go with what I've got and balance up how much bad and good I've done? I've probably done a bit more good than bad, so maybe God will look at me and say, yeah, not bad. Yeah, close enough. You're in. The thing is, Jesus, God has said, only the perfect get into heaven. So what chance of it in this life? So, the balancing up of good and bad, or Christ's perfection. There's your choices. Which one are you going to go for? When you stand before God, do you want to stand in your own works, or do you want to stand in the works of Christ? That's the only basis we're being judged. Do we have a tendency to diminish our own wrong and magnify the wrongs of others? Yes, I don't really do too many bad things, but everyone around about me, boy, they messed up. They are really bad people. and yet, that very other person there could say that about me or anyone else, couldn't they? Our tendency. But once we're standing there, that's all gone. So the choice is filthy rags, because the Word of God says our righteousness in God's sight is like filthy rags. That's a pretty tough thing to say, but that's what the Word of God says. And faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You want to grow your faith? Then read the Bible. Would you like faith in your life? Read the Bible. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The more you hear the Word of God, the more your faith grows and the stronger you get. So, it's the Word of God says that my righteousness is like filthy rags. I could either get offended by that or believe it. Or there's the white robe of the righteousness of Christ given freely to the sorrowful person who says, I'm a messed up sinner and I need your help, Lord Jesus. And he says, I'll be more than just help you. I'll give you white robes that will take away the dirtiness of your life. And I'll clothe you in white robes and I'll give you my record of perfection. Would you like that? And I said, absolutely, I would like that. That would be born again. So, Isaiah 64, each of us has become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. Now, that is a converse. We are sinners. But then we get to Isaiah 53, which says, wow, our situation is very dire. None of us can stand before the throne unless someone else takes our place. Let's read that.
But he was, this is Jesus. This is written way back in Isaiah 53. It's what Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was reading. Remember that? He was reading him. And Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he says, "Well, how can I unless someone helps me?" And he says, "Well, let me get up there and help you." "Oh, you're reading about Jesus." Doesn't say Jesus, but I can tell you that is Jesus. And you read Isaiah 53 and explained it to you. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Do we have many transgressions? Am I a great sinner? Are we all great sinners? Yes. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him. My sin was placed on him. And then something called the great exchange happened. Jesus took my sin and he gave me his perfect life. The great swap. The great exchange happened. And we have a choice to either believe that, or the other choice is to go, "Yes, but I think I need to be the one doing the work. I need to put the effort in." The thing is, none of us will ever make it if we do it like that. None of us are perfect. It's a bit like, you say, "Well, that sounds like somebody else sitting my exam." I thought that was illegal to sit someone else's exam. Is it an illegal one? Yeah, and here, and all of the university students and teachers, you're not supposed to sit each other's exams. You're supposed to sit your own exam under your own name. Is that right? Yes. So, this sounds a bit like that. Well, here's the big difference between Jesus just sitting your exam for you. He did more than that. He did it, under his own name. He didn't take your name. He did it under his own name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he did it at great cost. He didn't just get a bit of money out of it. It's the exact opposite. He did it at incredible cost. And he did it because no one can pass the test without him. He's the only one that can pass the test. And then he invites us. He does something far bigger than that. He says, "You swap your dirty life, your messed up life, for the perfect record of my life." And that's the big difference. So let's read the second bit. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This verse is the climax of Paul's argument that we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, one of the most important things that I can ever tell you is that don't try to fix up the old person. Don't say, "Oh, here I am. I'm a bit messed up. I need someone to help me sort of sort out my life a bit." Just put that old person symbolically in the ground, let them die, take on the life of Jesus. It says the old is gone, the new has come. Live by faith each day with his perfect record instead of trying to fix your old life up. Fixing your old life up is not in the Bible. It's not found in the Bible. So don't do it. We all want to do it, but it's not the way it went. Live out of the life of Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Now, then we get to, so that's 2 Corinthians 5:17, or part of this. We are granted the ambassadors of this message of reconciliation with God. In other words, get on the evangelism program, learning how to share your faith with others. The message is that because of Christ, God does not count men's sins against us anymore. When we stand before judgment, he will not count it against us because of Christ. Because of this verse here, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of the most important verses in the whole New Testament. Profoundly mysterious, very deep, very big, and you can't explain it, but you can start to slowly let it seep into your being. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus became sin on our behalf. Don't try to explain that one, it's too hard. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin on him, bears the price of judgment, and guess what happened at the cross? There's judgment day for every Christian. Judgment day for every Christian is there. Jesus was judged for our sin at the cross. Bang! We are now able to stand in Christ's righteousness before the throne on judgment day. Now, secondly, is it fair that God does this? Well, guess what? If you're not for God, you're against him. If you don't gather with Jesus, you scatter. There's no in between. You say, "Well, I didn't ever mean to really hurt Jesus." You're either fighting for the other team, which is the devil's team, by the way, whether you knew it or not, Or we're fighting for Jesus. If we're not on Christ's side, we fight for the devil. We don't gather with Jesus. He said, if you don't gather with me, you scatter. You do damage. You do damage to my kingdom if you don't gather with me. There's no neutral ground here. We're not a... there's no spiritual Switzerland. There's no spiritual Switzerland. There's no neutral ground. I hope you didn't mind me using that little quote there. There's no neutral ground. You're either for God or against it, for Christ or against Christ. To have been a rebel warrior, which we all are, by the way, because Satan came into the world, he took over the world, and we're born of sinful natures, and we follow Satan's ways until until Jesus rescues us. So we're actually rebel warriors until we get the fact that someone needs to rescue me from being this angry, messed up warrior that I am. And I'm causing great damage to the kingdom of God, and I'm pushing other people away from his kingdom, and all of that, and I'm his enemy. So which army do we fight for? I want to make sure, do we not want to make sure that we're on the team lamb, not on team dragon? And thirdly, it's all based on this. So I'm getting back to the second half of the book of life now. The presence of our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. When was it written? I believe our name's written there before time began. That's what I believe. I think there's multiple passages that teach that. At the same time, we're not robots. We read this, and I actually read this at prayer meeting on Tuesday, didn't I? Romans 10. The blue number 9 verse there. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. How do you get saved? You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead. He overcame death. And you will be saved. With your heart you believe and are justified. With your mouth you confess and are saved. It is just as the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. There is no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and gives riches to all who call on him. And here's this beautiful verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and therefore will be able to stand before the Holy One on Judgment Day and be judged based on Jesus' works and not on our own. Incredibly, powerfully, and mystifyingly, both things are true. Our names are written in the Book of Life before time even began, and yet we also have a choice as to whether our names are written there. Try to explain that to me? You can't. It is an impossible thing to explain. It is that both are thoroughly taught in Scripture. Because we're not robots, and yet God doesn't choose them. Now, let's get into it. Who is the one on the throne? His name is God. Who is God? The Father, Son, and the Spirit. But let's read some things. Let's go back to Daniel 7. The next part of Daniel 7, after there's this great big throne and a river of living fiery water was fiery. Strength was coming from the throne. The next verse says this: in my vision in the night, I continued to watch, and I saw one like the Son of Man. Now, who could that be? That's Jesus. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was led into his presence, and he was given dominion, glory, and kingship, that the people of every nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He go, well, clearly the Father's on the throne in Daniel 7. Then we get to this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, bursts through the clouds, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, all people. And he will separate people one at a time, not nation at a time, because people change their borders and everything. He'll separate people one at a time as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And that's what's about to happen. Jesus is on the throne. And let's read this, which is the passage I read about, do the work of an evangelist. Guess how it starts? 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to what? Judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Do you think that's happening? But having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Maybe that was why it was so hard to find a song about Judgment Day. and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the mists. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist, because God wants to bring in people into his kingdom so that he is not willing that any should perish, right? Fulfill your ministry, etc. And he goes on, and then he dies, because Paul nearly died. I mean, this is his last letter. He died soon after this, he would appear. Now it says this in the section, the sea, death, and Hades gave up the dead. Is that a little bit weird? I just find the whole book of Revelation is a bit weird, to be honest, isn't it? Every part of it is hard to be like, what? You just, what does that say? So why the ocean? Why pick on the sea? Especially, you know, those who sort of live, as most of us live here, fairly close to the ocean, enjoy parts of it. What's the deal with all that? Okay, let's get into it. The ocean or sea actually has a very big place in the Word of God. It's a place of chaos and trouble. Also, something that God uses in power, like going through the Red Sea. He delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea. He exercised power of the sea and then used the incredible power of the sea to do what? To then take out the Egyptians, to rescue them. The sea is regarded in so many times as a very dangerous, chaotic place, and in heaven there'll be no sea. There'll be no dangerous, chaotic place where people drown all the time. There will be no such place in heaven, it says. The key point is that it'll be gone. Okay, every sailor, and I wonder if you were Kelly and Rustin were here, but they're not here today. They just got back from Norway. Anyone else got Norwegian heritage? Oh, yes, okay. So, here's a quote from a Norwegian. Now, that's getting right up the Arctic Circle, isn't it? That's getting right up there. Here in Norway, especially up north, it is difficult to find a family that doesn't have a member who died at sea as a fisherman. This is because of the terrible weather conditions that can arise from sailing out of these deep fjords. For example, have you ever experienced a thunderstorm and snow together? welcome to the, I'm going to say this totally wrong because I don't know how to pronounce that. Lofoten? The Lofoten Islands. And you'll see it when sudden polar low pressures build in a matter of hours. Incredibly dangerous to be in a boat. And that's the ocean, that's the sea. It's a place that captures many and takes their lives. It becomes an abode of the dead, doesn't it? Who's watched the 1991 movie, The Perfect Storm? You remember that? It's a while ago now, I know. Seems not too long ago in my mind, but there we go. So the 1991 movie, The Perfect Storm, which I think has George Clooney and a whole bunch of others in, very famous people, captures the essence of the sea being the grave of many a skilled sailor. It's a true story. The Andrea Gale, which is the great name for it, being called a storm, it's called a gale, right? So the Andrea Gale sets out for a late season sword fishing expedition, yet is caught between some very serious weather systems, way out there at the back of Newfoundland. The writer of the movie says the following: however, between Andrea Gale and Gloucester on the shore is a confluence of two powerful weather fronts and a hurricane, which the crew underestimates, and all their lives are lost. And the story is all about that. And it's just, the sea has taken so many lives over the years, hasn't it? So many people have died. It's become this chamber, David Jones Locker, whatever they call it. And people are, so it's an expression of way. John, revealed by the Holy Spirit, says the sea, death, and Hades gave up their dead. It's a way of saying that those three areas that have held tightly onto the dead will finally not be able to hang on to them anymore, and they'll all be released in the sea from death itself and from Hades. Let's look at death and Hades. Aren't we doing some big stuff for that, right? death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And, you know, I've got quite teary throughout this week. A number of times when I've thought about the depths of some of these concepts and ideas and truths. What does death do? It's the ultimate destroyer of relationship, isn't it? Is death something that we wish was finally gone? Absolutely. It destroys everything.
It destroys relationships and love and intimacy and friendship. A good friend of mine who's had a very difficult marriage and it broke up, and after a long, long time, he finally married a lady who's in his 70s at this stage, and she got cancer and died fairly quickly after their marriage. And it's like, you know, death is such a destroyer, isn't it? It wrecks everything. And it was never God's original plan. In fact, there's a very old expression that when sin entered the world, death was holding on to the coattails of sin. You can picture the old black suits with the coattails. There's death hanging on. Sin came in, and you let death in. That's when it came in. The greatest grief has come because death has wielded its scythe, right? The great grim reaper. Relentlessly, disease, wars, murder, accidents, all sorts of reasons why people die. Congenital disorders, the list goes on. And once you're gone, there's no coming back. So one of my evangelism chats this week, an older couple at the Luca, little lookout there. So you walk from Burns Beach to Luca, that little park, and then the lookout, and they're up there, and I was chatting with them, and I said, oh, I'm having a lunch break, just taking a few photos. I'm a pastor. I help people get ready for the next life, because a lot of people think this is the only one there is. I find that a helpful way to get conversation started. And he looked at this old fellow looks at me, like, really pulled my face there. And he goes, yeah, well, no one's ever come back, have they? And I said, yeah, he has. His name is Jesus. And because he came back, everything's different. He's literally, his mouth just went open. He didn't have a word to say. His wife sort of looked at him. And she said, that's the one who said, well, I'm an old Baptist from way back. I'll get her off the hook somehow. The others all wanted to talk. He didn't say much. And I found that with some people. In fact, some of the toughest people, as we get older, we can harden up, can't we? We can really harden up. That it's that very time when we need to start asking the questions, actually, is there something beyond, or will I just go hard again? And it's amazing, that guy next to the American church, it's a long time ago, so I can tell the story. I was chatting away with him, I was a young pastor there, I was looking up American Bruce Rock, and I often find the toughest people are those who live next door to the church. I don't know what that is. Anyway, so here's this old fella clipping this bougainvillea. Just as the flowers are coming, each time you chop them all off and make the hedge nice and green. I was like, why does he chop the flowers? Anyway, so I'm chatting away to him, and I was saying about the next life, getting ready, because we're having a funeral or something. And he said, oh, I think I'll just take my chances, which is a common old farmer approach. And I said, oh, what? He was an old farmer, he'd retired there. And I said, what if you had to do something this side to get ready for next side? I don't like where this conversation's going. And he literally turned around, went straight back in the house and never saw him again. But that's deeply sad. He made a choice. He made a choice. That's incredible. There's no coming back. Only Christ has overcome death. That's death. There's a lot more to say about that we won't today. Now, Hades is the abode of the dead dead. The spiritually dead, when they die, when you're not a Christian, you don't go to heaven to be with the Lord. You go to Hades. Hades is where you're kept. We hardly told a thing about it. You've got to go somewhere, right? So it's a general expression. Where it is it a physical location? Probably not. It's a real reality. It's a place where the spirits of those who did not know Jesus are kept. Are they even awake? We don't know those sort of answers. That's all speculation. But it's the abode of the dead dead. Of unbelievers who die, their souls go to this gathering place of the unsaved. They're awaiting judgment. We don't know any more than that, really. Anything else is like you'd have to be making things up to go beyond that. In Isaiah 14, it describes the demise of the king of Babylon. Now, it talks about Satan a bit later on, Lucifer and all of that in the same passage, but here it is, the physical king of Babylon. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming, as he's getting ready to die.
It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who are leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who are kings over the nations. It's just a sort of very poetic way of describing, and you will go to Hades, waiting your final judgment, O King of Babylon. Now, what's the second death? The second death is described as this lake of fire, what it means to truly die. Physical death is one thing, yet there's so much more than just physical death. There's the second death. There's a capacity to block out the horror of dying. I think nearly everyone probably does that to some extent, right? To block out the reality of dying. I've watched so many documentaries and books where people try to deal with it and come face to face with it. And I've ordered another one online about a fellow who's just written about I faced my own death. And I'm thinking, wow, to face your own death and still not choose Jesus, it's like an incredible thing, because you're stuck in that blindness and haven't understood that the answer is in the only one who defeated death is Jesus. He's the only one. So there's a capacity to block it out, yet spiritual death is so much more devastating and permanent. Spiritual death is to be forever dead yet living. The big thing to say, isn't it? I'll tell you why. Even just watching the video of the African lady singing Judgment Day, I was getting quite teary then too. It's been quite a week. That's like, this is a big deal. This is pretty heavy. Incredibly important. So the symbolic description is of a lake of fire. I'm not told much more about that. Now, if your name is absent from the book of life, it says, you'll result in eternal punishment, not just 10,000 years. There's no purgatory. Purgatory is not something that's in the Bible. It's something that's trying to give a bit of temporary relief and hope people would agree with such a concept. It's not actually in the Bible. Just as Satan was cast out of heaven by the angel Michael, way back at the time of the ascension of Christ, I believe that happened, when he was kicked out of heaven forever. So all standing before the great white throne, whose names are not written in the book of life, are thrown into the lake of fire. This is a very, very, very solemn moment, isn't it? Incredibly solemn. There's no reversal of such a situation. There's only the right and proper and perfect will of God being carried out. Now, let's do this last slide. This is the most somber and difficult truth to preach. And it is. Yet it's also the reason why we need to warn people of the wrath that is to come in a way that is very natural and real and not awkward, that helping people know you're rescued by the love of Christ. It's his blood shed to rescue us from the devil and from sin, and our chains are broken. But if we reject that, God is a God of justice. He said, well, the only person that I will accept into heaven is my own son. I won't accept anyone else. So you come through my son, or if you try on your own efforts, you won't get in. But I want you to come through my son. I've done everything imaginable to show you about my son. And people have been preaching him for 2,000 years. And prophecies spoke about him before that. Get on board the program, sort of thing. So, and that Christ has paid the ultimate price to set us free from what we all deserve. We all deserve to stand there and be sentenced to death. That many, many, many people will go into eternal life, including us, those who know Jesus, forever and ever and ever, because of the work of the cross, because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And we said to Jesus, thank you for taking my place. I am a sinner. It's actually as simple as that. I am a sinner. And I come and bow before the cross, and I say, thank you, Jesus, for taking my place, because I can't do it on my own. It's been too hard. And He forgives us.